All right, this morning, since I'm not winging it, like I had to last week, I'm going to have to make a correction. But we're going to continue talking about the image of God this morning. So let me read again a couple of passages from God's Word to get us into this study. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And then Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. As we consider the image of God, first let me recommend a book. If anyone is here feeling the need to be challenged, and I mean a book that will really... You have to spend a good bit of time in study getting it. But if you ever felt you had the time and the interest and wanted to really dig deep into God's Word on this particular issue, and it is difficult. It's not an easy read. I'm basing on some of the things I've gathered from that book. But it's called Images of the Spirit. By Meredith G. Klein. Meredith G. Klein is, of course, known more for some of his work on the deity of creation and so forth. Infamous, perhaps, in some circles, his work on those deities. But in this book here, he is taking an exegetical look at the concept of the image of God, what that means. And in my opinion, he is more exegetically careful and scripture-driven in his study than I found anyone else to be. Usually, a lot of studies, when they approach this, really with the question they're asking, not so much is what is the image of God, but what is man? And they seem to take their starting point from that. What is man? Well, man is this kind of a creature, therefore... Because man is this, God must be like that. And so we can kind of deduce from what we know about man something of what God is, if man is created in his image. N.G. Klein takes a different approach, and I think a more helpful approach. He really approaches it by looking at the whole survey of biblical revelation and targeting specific passages. You notice, I'll leave it at that. The Image of the Spirit by Meredith G. Klein, if you're ever interested in it. A mind-blowing experience. Last week I said there were three categories to the image of God that we can consider. Three components to the image of God. This is where I have to make a correction. I used the wrong nomenclature. The first one, I said, was the formal or official. What I should have said was functional or official. And this functional or official component to the image of God was what you see in man exercising dominion. Man as given authority by God. That was very clear in the Genesis account. God created man in his image. Immediately, God gave man this function as a steward, as a an image bearer. He was to bear God's image with respect to authority and dominion. We'll see more of this, actually, as we continue to study, but immediately God says, you have dominion over the birds of the air, fish of the sea, and over everything that lives on the earth, reflecting God's own dominion. And it's not just God's dominion in the abstract, it's what we have learned about God thus far as the Creator God, who has condescended to make himself known, who speaks words of authority, who brings things into being, who orders and arranges and structures his world. That's what we've been looking at as we've been walking through the days of creation. God exercising his authority, his power, his dominion. In the Greek, the word for power and authority is actually the same. So that's behind this. God is exercising power, authority, dominion. And his creature, man, is to reflect that as he orders, arranges, exercises authority. One area that you'll see that very specifically is man reflecting the image of God in this capacity is God, as he was creating and bringing things into being, he was also naming them, wasn't he? He was calling them, right? He didn't just create things and not interpret them. He called them something and gave them a meaning, an interpretation, gave them a name. And he called them seas. And he called it heavens, right? That kind of thing. Well, one of the first things we'll read about in Genesis 2 is God brings all the animals to Adam to see what he would call them, what he would name them. Here's this earthly king who reflects the image of the heavenly great king, and an aspect of that functional official image bearing is that man goes about naming, calling things by name, just as the heavenly king did. Now the scriptures, of course, emphasize that man is to name after God's prior naming. Man is to think God's thoughts after him. So whatever Adam named the creatures, it was going to be in accordance with the meaning and name that God had already ascribed to the creation. He wasn't going to offer a counter name. You said this, but I say it's going to be this. Man was to be thinking God's thoughts after him. But of course, the fall changed that. But that's the first one. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about this in a second. But I just want to make sure that to make that correction. It's not formal official, it's functional. Functioning as an image bearer with dominion and authority in creation. That was the first one. The second one, that's the correction. That's the only correction. The second one was the epiphany. Under this would be man's bearing God's image with respect to true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. A knowledge of God's, a knowledge of, that stems from a obedience, an ethical relationship to God, a covenantal knowledge and righteousness and holiness. The third one was actually the formal or physical. Formal or physical. In this category, we talked about man as an embodied being. We are both body and soul. But in terms of our bodies, in terms of our physicality, this also reflects the image of God. Now, you might say, how did that? God is spirit. That's true. Nevertheless, God did reveal himself in the act of creation. The spirit of God came into the world that God had made and was hovering over the face of the waters. That same spirit phenomenon there, you later see in passages of Scripture where God comes in this theophanic fire glory or smoke. God makes a visible physical appearance throughout the Scriptures, not just in the Incarnation, but leading up to the Incarnation, God had made a physical presence known. He manifests himself in a physical form. We call them theophanies. There's much support for the idea that the Spirit descended in Genesis 1-2 and hovered over the face of the waters. We're talking about a theophany. So a physical presence, a formal presence of God was made known, was revealed early on. And when man was created, it wasn't God in the abstract, but it was God as creator. God has come down into the world to work on the 7 day, or the 6 days. That man was made in the image of, if that makes sense. As God condescended, as God descended into his creation to do his work, the glory spirit of Genesis 1-2, God is coming down and entering into it and working from that vantage. That is the revelation of God that man was made in the image of. Does that make sense? I don't want to lose you there. Man was created in the image of the God who has revealed himself, who has made himself known in creation. And that God does have a physical. Now, of course, we know God would take on a body, physical form, par excellence, in the incarnation. And of that, I'll speak more in a second. Those are the three categories. Now, what I want to talk about this morning is how there is there's movement for man as the image of God with respect to these categories. There's movement. What I mean by that is this. There's man as created in the image of God. And as created in the image of God, he bears these components, the image of God, in a particular manner. But man as created wasn't the goal, wasn't the end, wasn't the end of the story in terms of man in the image of God, was it? God made man in his image, no doubt about it. But man had a prospect of attaining to a glory that was even greater than his original creation. You could say he had a prospect of moving from being the glorious image of God to the glorious image of God. Movement from glory to glory. Now, of course, in Adam's case, Eve and all humanity from them, something sort of stood in the way. Or you could say it was a specific moment in time that this would be the transition point. This could have been the transition point. And that, of course, would be the tree. Tree of life. Right? Man is created in the image of God, had before him this probation, this test. Had he passed the test, he would have changed. He would have changed. There would have been, we could say, there was an eschatology. There was an end for man, a movement, a telos, a goal for man. It would have changed so that these three components would have taken on a greater and perfected, consummated aspect. Let me give you some examples. Let you think I'm all fruity. So, created tree would have been, had he passed, would have led to his glorification in the image of God. He would still have been man, but the glory, likeness to God that he bore would have been perfected, would have been consummated. Right? Now, there's a reason we argue this. There's a reason I'm putting it to you this way. And it all boils down to Jesus Christ. It all comes back to Jesus Christ in the end. But we know what it all looks like because we've seen the Son of God. Right? And I'm going to finish with that this morning. But, so, most of what I'm arguing here, I'm reading back from what happened to the Son of God to what would have happened to Adam had he passed the test? What would have happened to Adam had he passed the test at the tree? This formal, or let's start here, formal physical. Actually, let's start here, number two. Adam was created innocent, upright, just, righteous, right? Could he sin? Yeah, he could sin. Yeah, obviously. And he did that quite well. He did sin. Adam glorified. Adam, had he passed the probation of the tree and received the blessing of God, the covenantal blessing of God, the heavenly blessings of God, would he have been able to sin? No. Will we be able to sin in heaven?
No.
No. No. That's right. That's right. Right. Yeah. Man moved here from righteous but able to sin, or he could have moved, we should say, righteous but able to sin, to confirmed in righteousness, consummated in righteousness. Not able ever again to sin. Not even an option for him.
Which means that God was debtor to him.
No, it doesn't mean that.
Yeah, because he secured his own salvation.
I'll get into that. Okay, we'll talk about that when we talk about the covenant.
That means that this earth, okay, if he would not have sinned, that means the satanic element that was in this earth would have been defeated. Is that what you're saying? That they would have been removed from the earth if he would have passed this test. What about Satan? What about the serpent?
Right. Right. And
how do you deal with that?
I wasn't planning on dealing with that this morning, but I can give you a short answer. Short answer is, Adam should have done what the second Adam did. Adam should have done what Christ did, what the second Adam did. Adam failed to guard the garden. He failed to protect his bride, to keep Satan and his temptations away from her, to keep her spotless and beautiful and present her to God as a bride in glory. He failed all of that. He was not a faithful priest-king in the garden temple of God. He failed. The second Adam didn't. So Adam's failure shows us what should have happened. The Son of God's victory shows us the perfection of what should have happened. So the second Adam never claims to be a debtor to God either, even though he succeeded where the first Adam failed. Yet he attributes it all to the glory of God. So I don't think we need to go to that. So that Adam would have, or God would have been a debtor to man or anything like that. Because the Son of God never spoke like that. Doesn't speak like that. But anyway, back to the issue at hand. Christians move from, in our own redeemed state, we move from being clothed with shame, cloaked with shame because of sin, to a justified state where we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, right? We are being renewed in the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10. Nonetheless, we're kind of, we're also in a situation where, but yet we can sin. We can still defile ourselves. We can still mess up. But we look forward to a consummation of what God has begun in us, right? God's going to perfect the work that he started in us. He's going to bring it to fulfillment. We're going to move from redeemed to glorified. Redeemed to consummated forever in righteousness. And in glory, we're not going to have a thought of sin. We're not going to desire to sin. All because God graciously brought us in to a glorified state. But all we're arguing here is, man, as he was created in the beginning, had the prospect of movement to something higher. We don't want to say that being made in the image of God as originally is the end all be all. That's as high as it gets. That's as great as it gets. It wasn't. It wasn't. And we see the same pattern in Christ Jesus. This is what I'm going to end with again. So ethically, man, in terms of this component of the image of God, Adam, before the tree, possible descendant. Possible, not sin, but possible descendant. He sinned. The tree became not a confirmation then for him in righteousness, where he would have passed from this probation period, where it was possible to sin, possible not to sin, he would have moved into a state of not possible to sin. Glorified ethically. Clothed forever in the glory and righteousness of God. Unchangeably so. God would have had to bring him into that state. Man had no capacity within himself to enter into that glorified state. But God would have had to bring him there. So again, he can't attribute it to his own power. But that's what would happen. Formal, physical. This also, man would have gone from glory to glory. Adam would have been changed from glory to glory physically.
What did we do then with Revelation 13, which says the Lamb is slain before the foundation?
Oh man, you guys can. Trying to get me into get into all kinds of stuff. That's a good question too. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The way I read that, the way I argue that, or I understand that, is even prior to the creation of the world, Christ, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit had already covenanted, had already made a plan as to how the Son of God would come as the Lamb to be slain. So his identity as self, he willingly took to himself this identity that he would be the one who would come and lay down his life for sinners, even before God ever started the first act of creation. That plan was already set.
Was man then met with what you're saying? It almost sounds like in the mind of God that man was created to fulfill this relational covenant that was before the creation. Is that why man was created? To fulfill the purpose of God through Christ?
I would argue you're on a good target here. Yep. Man was created to bear the image of God.
Okay.
Right. Not necessarily man would be the one to fulfill that plan,
right.
But you see that plan in man. You
yes.
see
yes.
And in Adam's failure, you see he missed it.
Yes.
He didn't do it. We need someone better to do it, leading up to the Son of God himself doing it. All right, let me just start from the end. That might help. Start from the end. Everything I'm saying here, again, is based on what Jesus Christ himself went through. Everything here I'm saying, Jesus Christ went through. Hebrews chapter 1, which we read here, he is the radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint or image, icon of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And now listen to this right here. This gets into the third one, but we can think of the others too. Listen to this. After making purification of four sins. Now, the writer of the Hebrews here includes in his thinking here the resurrection, clearly. So death and resurrection. After he did this, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, I ask you, was Jesus Christ Lord before his resurrection? Before his death and resurrection? Yeah. Did he bear majesty? Authority of God? Did he have the authority of God when he spoke? Yes, he did. Nevertheless, the writer of the Hebrews can speak of the Son of God himself having made a transition at his resurrection. Actually, we're talking about this too in Romans. But at his resurrection, he moved from glory to glory. Actually, from weakness, suffering to glory. He had it a little worse than the first Adam. you might say. But nonetheless, at his resurrection, then he was given the name that is above all names. Then he was seated at the right hand of God and given all dominion and authority and power, Colossians 1:17, over all creation, over all things, visible and invisible. This is Jesus Christ, not as the Son of God in abstract, not in terms of his divinity, but as the second Adam. As the second Adam, he was given this authority. As a man, in other words, he inherited this new dominion, this official, formal dominion, functional dominion. So Christ Jesus, just change this out. Put second Adam, alright? And the cross. It was a moment for him. An ultimate hour of temptation for him. A crisis moment, you could say, that God brought it to. God brought it all to a point of ultimate test. Jesus knew it the night before, didn't he? Weeping tears of blood, praying. He knew that this was going to be his tree. Alright? The first Adam came to a tree, was tempted at the tree. It all led up to a tree, and he completely blew it. Satan was on him, Satan was tempting him, and he blew it. The second Adam, Satan was on him from the start. And particularly here, though, because here you can save your own life. You don't have to do this. God forbid that you should ever do that, Lord. Get behind me. It all boiled down to this crisis moment. Test. Temptation. And the second Adam succeeded.
Perfect obedience.
Obeyed all the way to the end. And at that moment, in his resurrection, I should say, because he succeeded at the tree, God crowned him. God gave him the blessings of the covenant, the inheritance, the reward of the covenant. And he moved from this to a glorified state. Okay, easily we know it here, right? Formally, physically. The Son of God changed at his resurrection. Some didn't even recognize him. He's still a man. Now he is glorified human body man. And what's the main difference here? What's the main difference between a glorified body and a non-glorified body? What's even the difference between Adam, who had not yet come under the curse of God, and Adam after he could have been glorified? What would the main difference be? It's kind of like able to sin, not able to sin. Adam was not subject to death, right? In the first instance, before he fell. He was not subject to death, but he could be. Right? He could. Glorified, is Christ subject to death? Never again. He was subject to death. But not no longer. His physical body is glorified. It's now suited not only to a deathless existence, it's suited to immortality. It's made in such that it will never break down. It will never grow old. It will never die. But it's also suited for life in the very presence of God.
This is amazing.
It did not be consumed.
Matt, are we saying that our Lord Christ sitting at the right hand of God now has taken on both the spiritual and the physical as man and son of man in the duality of sitting at the right hand of God? It's just not his spirit, but it is the full glorified body of Christ.
As man.
As man.
Right. That's right. And a man is body and soul.
Yes.
Right. So Jesus didn't go back to heaven a disembodied spirit. He rose from the dead. He rose from the grave. He's the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. And that's what we all look forward to, don't we? As redeemed, one of the aspects of the image of God that we really long for. We bear it physically, all right? As I made reference last week, our physical bodies are also made in the image of God. We're not looking forward to the day when we can throw these bodies off and say, oh good, no, we can be spirits. You know, without these shells that are holding us back. This isn't really who we are, you know. It saddens me to see people that are confused about their physical identity. This is not who I really am. You know, I feel like I'm in somebody else's body. That is part of who you are. I've made you this way. And your physical body reflects His image because God sees. We need eyes to see, but our eyes bear the image of God's own seeing the way He sees. God speaks. God reaches out and exercises power. You know, we do all these things with our bodies. Our bodies are made in the image of God. But we're looking forward to a day when our bodies aren't going to be subject to death and to the fall, to corruption. We're looking forward to a day when we will be raised up and we will be like Him. We don't know what that's going to be like, but we know we'll be like Him when we see Him. We'll be like Christ. We'll have bodies like His. Glorious bodies. Bodies that will never die. Bodies that are perfect. And perfectly suited for eternity around the throne of God.
Amen.
Never to be consumed by being so close to God. We'll be able to stand and we'll revel in it the way He'll create those bodies, the way He'll make us. So there's a movement in terms of the image of God, and that's not often discussed. And I wanted to discuss that this morning. There's a movement in terms of the image of God from glory to glory. We don't normally talk about the eschatology of man with regard to the image of God. But I think that not to do so is to miss a big, major part of it. Ethically, we are going to be transferred, right? Ethically, from glory to glory. We can sin now. We can do what's right now because God has given us a new heart. He's transforming us. He's renewing us in His image. So we can love the good, like Paul in Romans 7. I desire the good, but I keep doing that. Right? We feel that tension in us. We want the good. We love the good. We love righteousness, but we still keep messing up. But after resurrection, no more. We will be perfected in righteousness. No more sin. No more even thinking sin. Thinking God's thoughts after Him perfectly. Reflecting His holiness and righteousness perfectly. We're already clothed with the righteousness of the Son of God in God's sight. But on that day, we will be consummated, confirmed forever.
Is that what Paul means in Romans 8, that now we're to be conformed to the image of His Son?
Yes.
You know?
Yeah. We can't understand being the image of God as Christians apart from the Son. And that's mostly what I'm getting at here this morning. And the formal, or the functional and official aspect of it, there's movement here, as I pointed out, for the Son of God. There's movement for us. We still, as image bearers here in this world, have a functional, we bear the functional image of God in our common grace dealings, having dominion and so on, exercising authority as husbands, wives, parents, employers, government officials, and so when you see those kinds of official authority and power, exercise of dominion, you're seeing man bearing the image of God on the common grace, kind of earthly level. You see it in a redeemed, even more focused, you're kind of looking into heaven a little bit, in the church. When you see the offices and then the authority that Christ has bestowed upon officers in the church, you're seeing something there that speaks of the age to come. But all of that's going to be consummated. Redeemed man, that is, not fallen man. But redeemed man will be consummated in this functional and official aspect of the image of God at the resurrection again. We're going to judge the world with the Son of God. We're going to be seated with the Son of God. You know, in Revelation, you get pictures of the 24 elders surrounding the throne. God's people rule with Christ. I think it's 1 Corinthians 6. Paul makes an interesting comment, not just an aside, but he's kind of chastising the church in Corinth for taking each other to the courts, the law courts, the magistrate, the officials in the world, those who are still out there exercising a common grace kind of dominion. You're taking each other to the judges. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, and so on, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are now in Christ Jesus by the Spirit of our God. He says in verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Will judge, future, will judge the world. We don't do it right now. Some would like to right now. Some Christians want to take up the sword and say, let's do it. Let's start judging now. You know, let's get a theocracy going and start stoning all the sinners. Let's do it. But that's not now. That's not the time. The day of judgment is not here. But in the resurrection, Christ returns and raises us up, brings us with him on the clouds of glory to judge the world. We're going to judge the world with him. We'll be part of that divine council.
Like a royal priesthood, as Peter would say.
Yeah. We'll be a part of the divine council saying amen to the judicial decisions of the one who sits at the throne. We will exercise in glory this functional, official, royal, majestic dominion in a way that we don't now. In a more glorious way. Again, moving from glory to glory. Again, you see it kind of in an already sense in church. In the offices, in the ministry of the offices, and so forth. You see it in redeemed folk in more beautiful hues than you see in the world. But you do see it by God's common grace. You see it in fallen man, too, to an extent. It's just that at the resurrection, whatever man, fallen man, unredeemed man, has by way of the image in this regard, he's going to lose. There's no bearing of the image of God in the formal sense of hell. It's not going to happen. Is there, Mary?
To go back to the first Adam and the tree of death, the question God
No.
Was it a test for Adam?
Yes.
The outcome
had already been determined before the foundation of the world, yeah. That doesn't remove Adam's responsibility, obviously, though. That's back to that perennial mystery, God's absolute sovereignty. He had planned all of this out. Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and yet a real test was put before Adam.
So what was the purpose for Adam?
The purpose for Adam is seen in the fulfillment of the Son of God. The setting of one's own glory aside, and that was precisely the test, wasn't it? You can be like God, God said to Adam. You don't have to bow the knee to God. You're such a great and wonderful creature. You can be God. You can be as God, as great as God. Adam should have recognized that tree. I'm not God. I am a vicegerent. I'm under God. I exist for His glory, for His service. And he should have, metaphorically speaking, bowed the knee at that tree and been willing to lay down his life, if required, for the glory of God. So it's not me, it's Him. My life's nothing, it's Him.
For God's purpose in that, because Adam did fall, wasn't that allowed, I'll say, the sovereignty of God? Causes that because now he can reveal his grace towards us. Had Adam not,
of course,
fallen.
Yes, of
you
course.
Know, it's all yeah. The revelation of
right.
Himself. And
right.
Fallen Adam now gives God a, right. I don't want to say opportunity, but it's like, you will see my grace.
Right. And it's interesting too that, you know, it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And we're being renewed in the knowledge, true knowledge of God. Now, what that means here is, you know, Adam learned knowledge at the tree of knowledge. He learned what it was like to be tempted and to succumb. He learned more about evil and the contrast between evil and good from having given into evil. He learned. But it's more glorious to have acquired true knowledge in the sense of you learned evil from the perspective of one who's righteous and obedient. That's what evil is. Look at it from God's point of view. Christians can now look at evil from God's point of view. We are being renewed in true knowledge. And one day, again, that too will be perfected. Okay, let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for the glory with which you created us. A glory that ought to astound us. For we were and are made in your image. We bear your likeness. Your glory is seen in us. Even as fallen, man has not completely lost that glory. To be sure, he is clothed now in shame. But yet, a remnant by your common grace remains of the glory to be seen, your glory to be seen in him. As redeemed, Lord, we praise you that we are being renewed in that image, that the glory, what we originally had, is being more and more seen in us, in ethical righteousness and holiness. But not only these things, Lord, we praise you that one day the image will be perfected, and already has, for we have seen it in the Son of God. We beheld him, risen one. We know what our end will be. We know what our goal is. One day, to be like him, glorified, bearing the image in a more splendid way than we ever saw in this world. We look forward to that day. When we will have glorified bodies, not be able to die, be able to exist forever in your presence. When we will be perfected in righteousness. All we will love is your truth. All we will desire is your beauty and righteousness. And when we, Lord God, will take up the majesty that you have prepared for us, part of our inheritance to reign with Christ in glory. We look forward to that, Lord. We pray that you would hasten that day. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.